In 2005, Stephen Colbert, who's a political comedian and satirist, launched a segment on his comedy show called Better Know a District. And in this periodic piece, he profiles one of the nation's 435 congressional districts. And as he profiles the district, he shares a few interesting facts, and then he interviews that particular district's congressperson. And in 10 years of Better Know a District, members of Congress have begun to wise up to Colbert's strategy. They've begun to realize that he has this comical and sometimes very hard line of questioning that can catch people in a pickle. Take, for example, his interview in 2006 of Lynn Westmoreland, who was representing Georgia's 8th district at a time. Let's watch.
You co-sponsored a bill requiring the display of the Ten Commandments in the House of Representatives and the Senate.
Mm-hmm.
Why was that important to you?
Well, the Ten Commandments is not a bad thing for people to understand and to respect.
I'm with you.
Where better place could you have something like that than in a judicial building or in a courthouse?
That is a good question. Can you think of any better building to put the Ten Commandments in than in a public building?
No. I think if we were totally without them, we may lose a sense of our direction.
What are the Ten Commandments?
What are all of them?
Mm.
You want me to name them
all?
Yeah,
please.
Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. I can't name them all.
Congressman, thank you for taking time away from keeping the Sabbath day holy to talk to me.
Anytime, please.
Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. He was actually able to name 7 of the commandments, but the show edited the interview for comedic effect, and it clearly did its job. And the way that they cut the video, though, reminds us how tempting it is for us to see the Ten Commandments as a list of behavioral do's and don'ts. But the Ten Commandments are more than just a moral code. God delivered them to the people of Israel to establish their identity and their behavior as a nation in the context of a covenant agreement. The Ten Commandments comprise a treaty document purposed to secure Israel's loyalty and their worship. And they reveal God's holy character to us as we seek to understand them and apply them today. Now, even the United States Supreme Court has recognized that the Ten Commandments are rooted firmly in worshiping God. In the 1980 case Stone versus Graham, the High Court ruled against posting the Ten Commandments in public schoolrooms. And I want you to listen to their reasoning. The Ten Commandments is undeniably a sacred text, and no legislative recitation of a supposed secular purpose can blind us to that fact. The commandments do not confine themselves to arguably secular matters, such as honoring one's parents, killing or murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, and covetousness. Rather, the first part of the commandments concerns the religious duties of believers, worshiping the Lord God alone, avoiding idolatry, not using the Lord's name in vain, and observing the Sabbath day. The author of the majority opinion understood that the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. One table is comprised of the first 4 commandments, and it focuses on the individual's relationship to God. The second table, comprised of commandments 5-10, focuses on the individual's relationships with other people. The first table is vertical, and the second table horizontal. And this is why Jesus sums up the law in 2 commands. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is our mission at Cherrydale, to spread a passion to love God and to love people above all else. And the Ten Commandments may be off limits in American classrooms, but they're most certainly not off limits here. Which is why we've taken the time to dedicate a whole entire series to studying the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to focus on the commandment that I tend to forget when I'm asked to name all 10 of them. And that is the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And as we look at this commandment and other verses that relate to it, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, found on page 56 in your Old Testament Bible, we're going to see the significance of the Lord's name. And we're going to see how we can take it in vain, and we're also going to see how instead we can honor it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Exodus 20, verse 7. And the question that I want to ask all of us to consider together this morning is, what is so significant about the Lord's name? Why does it get its own commandment? Well, in order for us to answer these questions, we have to consider the passage where God reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 3. This was the passage that the worship team just read for us. And the Egyptians held the Israelites in slavery for centuries until God intervened. And he appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he called Moses to lead his people to freedom. And when Moses asked, what if they ask me what your actual name is? This is what he said. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. As Steve mentioned last week, when we see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, we are seeing this very name by which God has asked to be known. The Hebrew letters, four of them, transliterated YHWH, or what we sometimes use, Yahweh. Together, they simply mean, in Hebrew, I am. And what can we learn from this name that God reveals to us? What can we learn from this name that we are not to take in vain? Well, Yahweh's name reveals that he is sovereign and supreme, first and foremost. Think about it for a second. Unless your name is Lady Gaga, you did not name yourself. All right? Someone else named you. Your parents named you. When parents name a child, it is an expression of their authority over that child. It's the very first act of authority in the life of a child. But no one names God. He chose and he revealed his name the way that he wanted us to know him to be, I am. We don't tell God who he is. He tells us who he is. And we have the choice either to accept that or to reject it. The fact that God names himself reveals his sovereignty. He alone can name himself. And that's reflected in our English translation of Yahweh. Lord, L-O-R-D. He's the sovereign Lord. But his name reveals much more than just his sovereignty and supremacy. Yahweh's name also reveals that he's eternal. His name means, I am who I am. He's not confined to history. God has always existed. He is who he has always been, and he always will be who he is right now. He never changes. He is. Yahweh's name also reveals that he's completely self-sufficient and self-existent. And although he didn't need anything or anyone, he chose to create for his own pleasure. And we, as his creation, exist for him. It's not the other way around. He's the ultimate. Yahweh's name also reveals that he is Savior. God doesn't appear to Moses to send him on a food run or to give him some random task or assignment. He appears to Moses in the context of calling his people out of slavery. He appears in the context of salvation. And in order to accomplish this, God sends 10 plagues to Egypt, and he preserves the Israelites through the Passover, and he parts the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel might pass over and escape their captors. He's the God who saves. And Psalm 106:8 tells us that he saved his people at the Red Sea for the sake of his name. that he might make his power known. The Lord's name points to his power in salvation. Yahweh's name also reveals that he is a covenant maker. After this miraculous events, these miraculous events of the Exodus, for which this very book of the Bible is named, he gathered Israel at Mount Sinai, the very mountain where he had first told Moses what his name was. He gathered them together to establish a covenant with them, to define the terms of his relationship with him. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And Moses met with God at the top of the mountain in the midst of a violent storm. And there, at the top of that mountain, he delivered his holy law so that his people would know his exact expectations for them as a nation. And the law starts with the first commandment, with his name, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then later, this third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's connected to covenant. He's a covenant maker. Now, 1 year ago today, on this very day, I stood right here in this very spot and I made a covenant in marrying my wife Ashley. And on this very spot, I used my name and she used her name to make a covenant. I, Matt, take you, Ashley. And then we made promises to one another that define the boundaries of our relationship, forsaking all others in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, until death parts us. Because we were making a covenant together, and that covenant is tied to our name. The Lord's name is directly tied to his covenant with Israel. So what's so significant about the Lord's name? It's not some special or magical collection of letters or sounds. His name represents his very nature, his identity, his character, his reputation, his renown. His name is inextricably tied to his being. Now, some have taken this commandment to the extreme. They've been unwilling to say the Lord's name or even to write it down for fear of violating this commandment. Even to this day, you may see Orthodox Jews writing out G-D as a description of God without wanting to take the Lord's name in vain in their writing or even their speaking. But the Lord did not prohibit Israel from using his name. He prohibited Israel from misusing his name. Do not take the name of the Lord your God literally means do not lift the name of the Lord falsely. He commands his people not to associate his name with anything except his perfections. Do not dishonor his name. Do not use his name in an empty manner is another way that it can be translated. Do not hollow his name. And while this is a pretty broad injunction, God gives even more specific applications elsewhere in the law so that Israel understands exactly what he means by this. For example, in Leviticus 19:12, the Lord commands Israel not to dishonor or hollow the name of the Lord by giving false oaths, by swearing on God's name without any intention of keeping the promise or just without keeping the promise at all, because God always keeps his promises. In Leviticus 18:21, the Lord commands Israel not to dishonor or hollow God's name by sacrificing a child to Molech, who's the false god worshipped by neighboring Ammon. He did not want his name associated in any way, shape, or form with this despicable practice. And in Jeremiah 14 and 1 Kings 22, the Lord condemns those who prophesy falsely in his name, who use his name in making a prophecy that is not from him. And in 2 Chronicles 33, he condemns those who practice magic or sorcery in his name. Now, we might be tempted at this juncture to see that list and to see those specific applications and feel pretty good about ourselves, right? We've never sworn or prophesied falsely, perhaps. We've never sacrificed a child to Molech in the name of the Lord. I hope no one has ever done that. We've never practiced witchcraft in the name of the Lord. So we can check that off. That third commandment, we got it. We're good on the third commandment, right? Well, before we break our arms patting ourselves on the back on this one, let's remember that there are plenty of other ways that we can take the name of the Lord in vain. Have you ever profaned God's name? That is, have you ever treated God's sacred name with disrespect? Have you ever tied God's name to profane language, used it as a profanity, to tie it to words that have no business being used with God's holy name? I wish I could stand here today and tell you that I haven't done that, but I'm embarrassed to admit that I have. And my language was the very first thing that God had a laser focus after I became a Christian in high school and addressed how I used my tongue. He's still working on the heart that produced that language. Have you ever used God's name as an exclamation? Oh my God, oh my Lord, good Lord. I remember the moment, the very restaurant in Bloomington, Indiana, where a good friend of mine, Kevin, sat me down and said, "You're using God's name as an exclamation, and that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You're using it hollowly. And it's a further reform of my speech. Have you ever used a derivative that serves as a thinly veiled substitute for God's name? Oh my gosh, OMG, gosh darn it, or geez, which is just an abbreviation for the name of the Son of God, Jesus. These words immediately take others' minds to the actual names of God, however you intend to use them. And as I studied this passage this week, again, I was convicted of how I use my tongue and how I speak, even with those euphemisms for God's name. And I must repent. I must be sure to avoid that I'm not bringing any disrespect or dishonor to the name of the Lord. Have you ever used God's name as a Christian cliche by saying things like "thank God" or "praise the Lord" without really meaning it? Or have you ever mumbled your way through a worship song without even thinking remotely about what you might be singing to God or singing about God? Perhaps that even happened to you today. This is a hollow use of His name. Have you ever used the name of God to manipulate a situation or manage an outcome? People have justified countless atrocities in the name of the Lord, like the Crusades and slavery and the Holocaust, among others. Because it's tough for other people to resist what you're asking for when you're claiming to speak on the behalf of God. But this is a warning for all of us. This is treacherous territory trodden by false prophets of yore. We must be so careful when we use the Lord's name, especially when we're using it with respect to His will. We should use it only in close association with the way that He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let His Word do the talking. I think the best illustration for the Lord's prohibition in this commandment not to hollow His name is the concept of a trademark. A trademark works to identify a particular business as the source of a good or service. And this serves to protect the integrity of the business's name so that nothing else is being associated with its brand. Now, this is particularly relevant to us as Washingtonians right now, since last month the U.S. Patent and Trade Office decided to cancel the Washington Redskins trademark. And in doing that, that opens the door, it opens the floodgate for anyone who wants to use the Redskins' name or their logo in any way that they see fit. And that perhaps could bring damage to the intention of the business and the owner. But how much more important, folks, is the integrity of God's reputation? The third commandment is like a trademark on the Lord's name, intended to protect the integrity of His identity and His character, because He is a holy God who must not be associated with any unholy speech or any unholy behavior. And just like the trademark violators must be punished in this country's laws, so too must those who take the Lord's name in vain. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments with an immediate punishment tied to it. Look back at the commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." The Lord's covenant with Israel was a conditional covenant. It was conditional upon their complete and utter obedience. There would be great blessings in the land if they were able to obey the law, and there would be great curses if they disobeyed. And the rest of the Old Testament spells out Israel's complete and utter failure to remain faithful to this commandment and to the entire covenant that God established with them. And it also spells out the consequences that they suffered as a result of their disobedience. Now, the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments that we're studying, was incapable of offering salvation to the people of Israel. That was not its purpose. So we have to ask the question, why then did God demand Israel's obedience to the law? If it was incapable of offering salvation, why did he demand obedience to the law? Listen to how the late pastor and theologian Ed Clowney answers that question. He writes, Jesus showed that the law revealed by God in the Old Testament was in itself a kind of prophecy, a part of the history of the covenant. That history, including the law, pointed to what was to come. In this sense, Jesus fulfilled the law not only by keeping it perfectly for us, but also by transforming our understanding of it. Christ not only obeyed the law, but also displayed its true meaning and depth. Take the third commandment, for example. If we think of Clowney's description, when Scripture reveals the content of Jesus' prayers, whenever we get to see how he prayed, we always see him revering the name of his heavenly Father. And when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he opened his teaching of the Lord's Prayer, what we find in Matthew chapter 6, with, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus fulfilled this commandment perfectly, but he also transformed it for us so that we might be able to obey it ourselves. In fact, the meaning of his name, the very name of Jesus, actually gets lost in our translation. The English name of Jesus comes from the Greek, but his name in Hebrew was Yahashua. Literally means Yahweh saves. We see the intended purpose behind this name that God gives to his son Jesus. When the angel instructs Joseph what to name the child that will be born to his pregnant wife Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this is what the angel commands Joseph. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for or because he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, gives his name to his son Jesus. His name literally means Yahweh saves. He's a saving God. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's ultimate promise to save his people from the bondage and penalty of their sin. So Jesus' name, like Yahweh, is holy. Some people contend that Jesus never claimed to be God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling with or doubting whether Jesus really was God in human flesh. And I just want to take a moment and just say, we're so glad you're here, wrestling with the Scriptures, seeking to understand and to contend with and consider the Word of God and what God says about himself. But I want to let us all know today that the claim that Jesus was just a wise man or a good teacher, it simply does not mesh with the historical account that we have of Jesus' teaching and ministry in the New Testament Gospels. Jesus didn't just call on the name of the Lord with honor and reverence. He actually claimed the name for himself. All throughout the Gospel of John, we see this. He makes these I am statements throughout John's Gospel that are highlighted in his Gospel and not in the other three. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. These were claims of divinity. Now you might be saying, well, I am is a pretty common verb construction, so how could it be that Jesus was making a claim to be God by simply saying, I am? Well, perhaps the most obvious, clear, self-claim to divinity comes in John chapter 8, where the Jews did not miss what Jesus was saying when he used the verb I am in a very powerful way. John chapter 8, verse 53, Jesus is having a discussion, a conversation with the religious leaders of the day. And they ask him a question. They ask him, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Folks, the Jews didn't pick up stones because Jesus used bad grammar. They picked up stones because he was claiming the high and holy name of the everlasting God, I am. They wanted to put him to death for blasphemy, and they eventually got their way. After he was betrayed by his friend Judas, Jesus stood many trials, and one of those trials was before the high priest Caiaphas, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 26. And starting with verse 23, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He was making a claim to divinity. He was quoting Daniel chapter 7. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with his fists, and others slapped him. And the irony is so thick you could cut it with a knife. They condemn him to death on the charge of blasphemy as they spit in the very face of God and shame him by slapping him in the face. And even though he always honored and always revered the name of God throughout his entire life, Jesus died on the cross on the basis of the false charge of blasphemy. And they claimed that he had profaned God's name. And so Jesus died. He died so that all of us who are true blasphemers, every single one of us in this room and every single one of us that has ever walked the earth except for Jesus is a blasphemer. And he died to save us from our sin, from our violation of the third commandment that he so graciously and perfectly fulfilled on our behalf. And his resurrection verified that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice. So we have to ask the question, how then can we avoid the peril of these people who persecuted and prosecuted Jesus? Instead of hallowing the name of God and the name of his Son Jesus Christ, we must instead hallow his name. We hallow the name of Jesus when we call on his name and on his name alone for salvation. When we trust in his death and in his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 as he explained the healing of a lame man to a crowd of his fellow Jews. He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We hallow the name of Jesus when we believe in this truth, in this gospel. And we hallow the name of Jesus when we, like Peter, with courage and boldness, by the power of the Spirit, proclaim that good news to other people. When we beckon others to call on the perfect and holy name of Jesus. We hallow the name of Jesus when we demonstrate our faith in Him publicly by submitting to the waters of baptism. Because before He left this earth, He commanded His disciples to be baptized in the triune, the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hallow the name of Jesus when we gather together, as we're doing right now, each and every Sunday, to worship Him, Jesus, and the Father, and the Spirit. When we honor Him, and bless Him, and praise Him, and adore Him for all who He is, and all that He's accomplished on our behalf. We hallow the name of Jesus when we join a local church. That may seem like a strange one to you, but honoring His name, honoring the name of Jesus, is the very essence of our church membership. We covenant together as His people. We say we are a body who will hold high the holy name of Jesus with everything that we say and everything that we do. And we will commit to repentance when we fail to do so. And we'll hold each other accountable to that end. Think of it this way. If you call yourself a Christian, you already bear the name of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul instructs the church at Colossae, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the God the Father. This is yet another way that Jesus transforms the third commandment. Because we should always be asking ourselves, can I do this with boldness and courage in the name of Jesus, with no shame? Can I watch this show or this movie in the name of Jesus? Can I read this magazine in the name of Jesus? Can I visit this website in the name of Jesus? Can I speak this way to my loved ones or to a stranger in the name of Jesus? Can I continue this particular habit or this behavior in the name of Jesus? As those who bear His name, as those who are called Christians, everything that we say and everything that we do has the chance of doing one or two things. Has the chance of either hallowing God's name or it has the chance to hallow it. We hallow the name of Jesus when we pursue holiness, when we submit to the gracious work of His Spirit as He changes us to reflect the holiness of God. Now, one of our members, David Fehrenkrug, illustrated this concept perfectly at his retirement ceremony several weeks ago. He recently retired as a colonel from the Air Force. And as part of the celebration, he took off his jacket and he began to give to his family members the pins that he had received throughout the course of his career, because he wanted to acknowledge the contribution that each of those people had made to his success in the Air Force. And he gave a command pin to his father, because when he was a child, his father had turned down a promotion, a command post, so that his family wouldn't have to move and they could stay in the same schools. And he gave his pilot's wings to his wife, because a pilot wears his wings over his heart, and his wife Darlene is closest to his heart. But you know what he gave to his only son, Matthew? He gave him his name tag. And the reason that he gave him his name tag is because David understands something very important. His name is everything. His name communicates who he is as a person, and he's a good man. If you know him, you know this. His name communicates his character, his accomplishments, his associations. And he told his son, Matthew, that he is passing on to him a very important gift. He's passing him the name of Fehrenkrug. And he told him that he would always be proud of his name. And it was a powerful picture of the importance and the significance of a name. And this is why the Lord God gave Israel the third commandment, because his name represents his character and his reputation, and it must not be profaned. His name means everything. And if God is true to his promises, and we at Cherrydale as a church body believe that he always is, without a doubt, if God is true to his promises, then we must not take lightly the promise that he gives in this third commandment. The taking his name in vain will not go unpunished. Because the proper punishment is going to be given either to the violator or for all who throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus, the only person who has ever fully and completely hallowed the name of God. Punishment has already been paid at the cross. It is finished. Paul writes in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus faithfully fulfilled the whole law so that we, every single one of us, who are by nature lawbreakers, blasphemers, might be freed from the penalty of death that our rebellion demands. And those who have hallowed his name, but who accept by faith this gift of grace that God extends to us through Christ's death on the cross, are going to join a chorus, a countless chorus, for all of eternity. We'll be singing praises to the name of Jesus. And those who have hallowed his name but reject this offer of grace that God extends through his Son will face the just penalty of their sin for all of eternity. And so for those of us who bear his name, let us consider how we might hallow his name with everything that we say, with everything that we do. And when we stumble, and we will stumble, let us give thanks and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to just bow and acknowledge that you are a holy and perfect God. We can't even conceive or understand just exactly what that means, but that you're holy other. You're perfect. And we confess that we have used your name in hollow ways. We've emptied it of its meaning. We've attached your name unnecessarily to unholy things, and we ask that you would forgive us by the blood of your Son Jesus, who always, always gave honor to your name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.